Good morning and welcome to our morning service. It really is good to have you here physically or whether you're watching online. Can I just remind you that our requirements or request is that you keep your masks on during the entire service. And the way things are going with the executive at Stormont, that could be for the next 3 years. So today our pastor is speaking, and it's good to have him back this morning after his break. We just trust that he's well refreshed and ready to get into the harness again. We are having communion this morning for those of you who know and love the Lord as your own personal saviour. Then this evening the pastor again will be speaking at 6 o'clock. And we are having a singer this evening. Sophia Taylor will be our soloist. Now this is our gift Sunday, which is for our church building fund, and specifically for the roof. We need a new roof badly. So there will be boxes at the door as you're leaving if you want to contribute to that. On Tuesday at 7:30, our church prayer meeting. Again, you don't have to book for that, just do come along. Wednesday from 11 to 12:15, Little Lambs will be meeting. You do need to book for that, and all details are on the church website. And then later on Wednesday evening at 7:30, the Ladies Fellowship. It was postponed from last week because we were having some work done in the hall, so it's on this week at 7:30, and the speaker on Wednesday night is Catherine Campbell. Saturday, we have our youth club from 7:30 until 10 o'clock. It started last week and I believe that everyone was encouraged with the numbers that turned up. So if you know of any teenager or young person who would like to get involved in that, those are the times, 7:30 to 10 o'clock. Stevie and the team will make them feel very welcome. And then do pray for that. It's a very difficult work on a Saturday evening, so pray that everything will go well. Many of the young folk will come to know the Saviour. Next Sunday, we have our services at 11 in the morning and 6 in the evening. The usual booking system that's in place for that. And then the pastor will be speaking. Also, next Sunday is our 10th Sunday. And every 10 Sundays, we have a particular project, missionary project. And so next Sunday, the entire offering goes towards Open Doors and the Barnabas Fund. Now, this lovely young lady who's singing here, Kate McCoy, has a prayer letter out. Kate is working with the Greater Ballyclare Youth for Christ, and she'll be very offended if you don't take her prayer letter and pray for her. On behalf of the church, can I extend our sympathy to Eileen Turner on the death of her brother? So we extend our sympathy to Eileen and the family and do pray for them, especially Eileen's sisters who are taking this very badly at the minute. So continue to pray for Eileen and all those who are bereaved recently. Nicola Walker has asked me to thank you. Her grandmother died recently, and she wants to thank those who sent cards, messages and so on, phone calls. She said it was a source of great comfort. So people do appreciate your prayers and those little cards that you do send out. And again, just continue to pray for Nicola and the family circle and all those who are bereaved at this time. These are all the announcements, and they're all made, of course, God willing.
Thanks, Billy. We are just at this stage going to have our time of communion. I want to read a few verses to you from John's Gospel, chapter 3. And then we're going to do that, and then we're going to welcome two more new members into the fellowship who have applied and been accepted for membership, and we welcome them this after we do this. And then just before communion, we are going to have that song, and then we'll have communion after that. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Jesus is dealing with Nicodemus. The Bible says that Nicodemus was a teacher of the law, and yet he didn't understand the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So Jesus takes him into the Jews' history, and especially to that time whenever they had complained and God had sent fiery serpents into the wilderness and they were being bitten, and there was lots of people who had been dying because of the serpent's bite. We have all been bitten by the serpent, Satan, and he has injected his venom of sin into all of our lives. And it's much more deadly than a deadly venom. It causes spiritual death. However, Jesus teaches Nicodemus this. In verse 14 of John's Gospel, chapter 3, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." It's wonderful to know that we are not condemned, that we have been set free from the penalty and the guilt and the shame of sin, and to know that we've been added into the family of God, and we have that great confirmation. We are not condemned. We have been set free. We're not under condemnation. Good to know that our past is gone because of what Christ has done. Good to know that our future is secure because of the work of Christ. It's good to know that our present is assured, that he's with us every step of the way. That's what the gospel is about. We'll be learning a little bit more as we get back into Romans today. There's therefore now no condemnation. And how clear and how sure that is will be confirmed to us through the word of God. But we come to share in our communion service in thanks and appreciation to what the Lord has done for us. The price that he has paid, the cost that it meant for him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. What it really meant for him to bear away our sin. Oh, help me understand it, make me to take it in. What it meant to thee, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. Sometimes we need to take a little pause in life and just meditate and think about what it meant for him to bear away our sin. And in communion services, that causes us to do that. Just to pause and say, "Thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us." It's a wee bit quieter now, Wesley and Emma, and I'm sure you're delighted. I'm going to ask you if you can stand, and just if where you are, if that's fine, if you stand, I'm going to ask you a few questions. Wesley and Emma Stevenson had applied for and had become accepted by the leadership as members, and then we brought it to the members' meeting, and they have approved that as well. But we'd like to welcome them into the fellowship and to remind them again of what it is that they've gotten themselves into. They haven't given me their sort code yet and their bank account details, but I'm sure that will follow this evening. But nevertheless, if you can stand where you are, if that's right, Wesley and Emma, or if you want to come to the front, I don't mind. That's up to you, so that everybody can see you. All right. I want to read this little bit out to you, and then I'm going to ask you a few questions. And all you have to say is either "I have," or "I do," or "I won't," and "I will never." All right? All right. I hope it'll never be in the negative. Okay. The essential conditions of membership are confession of faith in Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior, giving evidence of the new birth, a resolution to live day by day in all the engagements of life according to the Scriptures, and a willingness to uphold the honor, discipline, work and worship of this church. By the consecration of individual gifts of time, talents and means, and an acceptance of the covenant, constitution and code of doctrine of this church. That said, then, I have a few questions to ask you. Have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour? The constitution is the rule book of the church, and while it does not take the place of the Scriptures, nor ever will, it gives us guidelines for the running of the church. The word of God says that his house is to be a house of order, everything done in order. Have you read the constitution, and do you agree with it? And the third question, do you promise as often as you can to make the prayer meeting, meetings for Bible study and church business meetings a priority, along with regular attendance at the Lord's Supper. I can't physically give you the right hand of fellowship, but I'm giving you one as a virtual handshake just now on behalf of the myself and Esther and the leadership and of the fellowship of this church. We welcome you both into the membership of Christ Church Congregational Church, which meets here in Abbots Cross. Let's all stand for prayer, please. Our Father, we want to thank you for the evidence of the work of grace in life and in lives. We thank you, Lord, for the desire, the inclination, the inspiration, the motivation, Lord, to become part and be involved in the family of God. We thank you, Lord, that you pick us from the dunghill and you set us on the rock, Christ Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that you bring us from misery and despair and darkness and depravity, from the very caverns of darkness and death, and you deposit within our souls the light of the glory of the Son of Christ, of the Son of God, Christ himself. And Father, we thank you for the work of God in Wesley and Emma's life. Lord, we thank you that it matters not how we start in life. It matters how we finish. And Lord, the only way we'll ever finish well is when we finish with Christ, Lord of our beings. We ask, Lord, that they may find fellowship and comfort and help and encouragement and instruction within the body of this church. And we pray, O God, for every member and every associate member, Lord, that each one may, by prayer and by practical support, encourage Wesley and Emma, and may they find acceptance amongst us as we worship our God and Saviour. We ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake alone. Amen. You may be seated. Kate and Rebecca are going to lead us the next song, and then we'll have communion right after that. Thank you. what it's all about, the washing and cleansing of the blood of the Lamb that washes all our sins away. On that night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread and he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And if you are born again and saved and trusting in Christ, then you're entering into his finished work. Take and eat. And on that same night in which he was betrayed, he took the cup of the new covenant. So this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for you for the remission of sins. He said, "For as oft as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show forth the Lord's death until he come." He said, "Drink ye all of it." Let's pray together. Father, we want to thank you for the emblems that we have received. They remind us, Lord, of the sacrifice that was made by Christ, the suffering that he suffered, the pain that he endured, the shame that he embraced, Lord, on our behalf. Thank you, Lord, that he was obedient unto death, even death of the cross. We thank you, Lord, it's not with the blood of goats or bulls, but it's by the precious blood of the Lamb that we are made right with God. Thank you, Lord, that as he walked up that hill to Calvary, as he was nailed on that cross, he could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world, but he died alone for each one of us. We thank you for that determined, committed desire within his heart to bear our sin and our shame. And so, Lord, we come around your table today in remembrance and on reflection for all that he has done. Thank you that his blood makes us nigh to God, satisfies the holy, righteous, just demands of a righteous God. And we pray, Father, that you will keep these thoughts ever before us. Lord, not only on Communion Sunday, but Lord, every day, every waking moment of our life. Father, we do pray too, Father, for the fellowship and for those who have many needs. Think of Jimmy Coleman in hospital. We think of Eileen Turner recovering from operations, and yet, Lord, now she's going through the valley of the shadow of death through the death of her sister. We surround her family with our prayers, and we trust, Lord, in your intervention in her life. We pray, Father, too, for Herbie, Lord, as he goes in for a procedure this incoming week. Herbie McMillan, we ask, Lord, that you'll be on to him all that he needs. And for the many who are facing challenges in their lives over these days, we pray, O God, that they'll find strength that comes from the Lord. And now, Father, as we turn to your word, Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you that it is light for us who live in this dark world. We thank you for this instruction. We thank you for this correction. We thank you, Lord, for this inspiration. And, dear Father, as we come now to your word, we pray for that blessed Holy Spirit to take away the veil, to open the curtain, to help us see what God wants us to see. Lord, this is your word, and we pray for your help as we meditate upon it. In Christ's name, amen. If you've got your Bible, I'm inviting you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7, the last couple of verses, and then into the first four verses of Romans chapter 8. I was thinking that there are those who perhaps have never heard us speaking on the book of Romans and through Paul's epistle to the Romans, and so therefore you're starting at a bit of a disadvantage. I do know that the messages can be got on online, and if you're looking for them, they're under the title of Good News for Mankind. And this is study number 30, 32 of Romans, and it's a very vital and very blessed book to get into. However, we are where we are, and we trust the Lord will bless us as we get into His Word again. If you ever want to know what the Gospel's all about, just study the book of Romans. The Mount Everest of theology and God's instruction for us. Paul has been dealing with the message and the teaching of sanctification from chapter 6, 7 and now chapter 8. His introduction was on chapter 1 verses 1 to 17, and then from chapter 1 17 to 3:20, we have the doctrine of the devastation and sin of mankind and just how lost we are. And then on into justification and then sanctification. And so as he's reasoning and rationalizing in chapters 6 and 7, 6 he says, the law cannot save you. No matter how well you try to obey the law, you'll never succeed because the flesh is weak in doing so. What is the flesh? Our body, ourself, our fallen nature. You can do what you like, try what you like, but the law has not got the right, hasn't got the might to save. Because it only detects sin. That's all it does. It doesn't defeat sin. And then when we get to chapter 7, Paul changes subject from the law in chapter 6 to the flesh in chapter 7. Try as you might, and you can admire the law and you can appreciate the law, but he says no matter how often you look into the law, no matter how often you try to be good and be righteous, you're going to fall flat on your face. And we come to these last verses in chapter 7 where he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Christ Jesus our Lord. So then, with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh but after the Spirit. Amen. And we trust that the Lord will bless that reading of His Word to our hearts. The Bible is described as a gold ring. The Bible is described by many commentators as a gold ring. Romans is described as the diamond at the very top of that ring. And Romans chapter 8 is described as the apex in that diamond, on that ring. Commentators will tell you that if you knew nothing and had nothing else of the Bible but had Romans chapter 8, you've got enough of the gospel and God's purposes and plans for you to instruct you as to the way that God wants you to live and how God has prepared this plan to save you and me. Romans chapter 8, say many commentators, is the greatest chapter of all the Bible. Romans 8 opens up to us the lens and gives us the bigger picture of the plan, the purpose, the blueprint of the gospel of God. If you're looking for treasure, then you've entered into the vaults of heaven and you're seeing the riches of His grace and His glory in this chapter alone. Such are the riches that we discover here. Yet glorious as these riches are, they are for a very practical purpose for you and I. These verses are all about power for living. And to be more specific, they are more about power for living the Christian life. And to be even more specific, they are the very purpose for the power for you and I to have victory and triumph in our lives over the plague of sin. And it is no secret and it is no accident that we've moved from chapter 6 into chapter 7 and now into chapter 8, where chapter 6 speaks of failure. Chapter 7 speaks of weakness. Chapter 8 speaks of victory and triumph for the Christian as we live in this modern world. I was telling one or two people, I've been back, we've been back in the harness since Wednesday. By the way, I didn't mean to say thank you to all of those who filled in for us when we were away. We didn't go very far. The highest temperature we had when we were off was 6 degrees, and we didn't go into the sea. We didn't try anything like that. We were just relaxing and getting away from. So thank you to one and all who were involved in filling up the spaces when we were gone. And I noticed Andrew put it on one of the prayer groups, don't be getting in touch with the pastor. Did you hear that? I appreciated that one. But on Wednesday, back into the study again as early as daylight, and I had a wee God moment as I began to read up on Romans as I prepared for this morning. And it's probably one of the reasons that we're not going to get very far today. As I thought about Romans and all that Paul has been doing, I began to see the many streams that were leading us towards Romans chapter 8. Many different streams leading us to this apex of the Word of God. And then I began to think that everything then that is ever going to be done and everything that we're ever going to experience that is eternal has to flow from Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 is the ocean into which God wants every one of us to drink. And from this ocean, God wants us to live in the power of what we receive here. That is His purpose. That is the blueprint. That is the calling, where we might be empowered by the Holy Spirit, who is that ocean. There has been so much confusion. There has been so much controversy over the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. To some extent anyway, people have tried to legislate, tried to teach the fact that the Holy Spirit is unnecessary. But you cannot divide, you cannot divorce the Holy Spirit from the work that Christ has done in our hearts at salvation. The two are inextricably linked. A.J. Gordon, if you've ever read him, lists 7 helps of the Holy Spirit. Now, he lists 7 to enable us to live and serve Christ from salvation. There are many that we could list, but here are the 7 that he lists. In chapter 2, in verse 2, freedom in service. The Holy Spirit enables us freedom in service. Verse 11, strength for service. In verse 13, victory over sin. In verse 14, guidance for service. In verse 16, He helps us understand who we are in Christ, our identity in Christ. The Spirit beareth witness with our spirit that we're born of God. In verse 26, assistance in service. And in verse 26 again, he assists us in prayer. When we point these out, it becomes very apparent that we could not, nor ever will live the life that God wants us to live apart from the Holy Spirit's dominance in our lives. It's not hard to see the change of emphasis. In chapter 17, we see the prominent eye. The Greek word for eye is ego in chapter 7. But in chapter 8, the Holy Spirit now takes place and becomes prominent. And he's mentioned 21 times in chapter 8. Now, if you can grasp what I have just been saying, you're going to realize that you were meant to live and exist the Christian life in the power of the Holy Spirit. You cannot live the Christian life apart from the Holy Spirit. And anything and everything the church and you and I are going to do and going to accomplish will be as a consequence of having drank from Romans chapter 8 and into that chapter where we find the Holy Spirit. That's his purpose and point for redemption. That's his purpose and his point in justification. Talking to somebody last night who knows someone who believes that the only thing that we need is to be justified. And it is wonderful to be justified, isn't it? You all remember what justification means, don't you? It means to be declared righteous just as if we'd never sinned. But God has justified us, has saved us and redeemed us so that we might enjoy that power. Not so that we might display and be, as it were, star performers in the Christian church. No, that's not the point. It's so that we will be enabled to live a life that will glorify him. Our tempers, our appetites, our desires, everything about us is under the influence and power of the Holy Spirit. Our responses, our reactions, and our actions are all dominated by the Holy Spirit. John Phillips, one of the commentators that I read as I prepare, he gives us an alliterated outline of Romans chapter 8. A new law at work in our hearts. A new Lord in control of our hearts. And as a consequence, a new liberty working out from our lives. A new liberty. One of the enduring and oft-repeated phrases I hear on the road of evangelism, how could I keep it if I got saved? How could I live up to it? I couldn't keep it. How could I? How will I? What if I? What will I? Wait till I stop and wait till I start. These are terms people considering salvation often use, thinking that salvation is some set of strict rules and that salvation is a reward for having kept those strict rules. They're reckoning on their own ability, and it's the trap that many fall into. God brought you to Christ so that he could bring you to a place where the Spirit of God could come again and take up residence and begin to empower us to live the life that he has for us. There's little or no joy or thrill or power or peace in a life that hasn't allowed the Holy Spirit have his place in our hearts. I have three things, and I've tried to keep this as simple, I've tried to keep it as concise as I possibly can. But I don't know about you, but when you start to study something, phrases jump out at you. Let me show you a few phrases in these verses. In verse 2, sorry, we will look at verse 1 by the way, but look at verse 2. The Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin. By faith, we are brought into Christ. And by grace, His Spirit is poured into us. And it's the Spirit of Christ. I read one of the commentators, and one of the commentators said, whenever you go to the vine, that fruit that comes on the vine doesn't produce itself. It's only producing the life that already exists in the vine. That's the Holy Spirit's purpose in you. We can't produce... Listen, this is going to waken some of you up. We can't produce holiness of ourselves. We just reproduce it. It's the life of Christ in me. It's the Spirit of God producing the life of Christ in me. Through me. I can't produce it. I still live in my own fallen nature. And my own fallen nature is evidence and proof of the fact that I need the Holy Spirit. Because of myself, I can't do it. I can't do it. The life of the Spirit of Christ in me is enabled then by the Spirit to be produced through me. Here's another phrase. In verse 3, God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. He didn't send Him in sinful flesh. He sent Him in the likeness of sinful flesh. That's significant. That's significant. He identified with us, but His flesh was not sinful. He's our second Adam. Our first Adam failed, but our second Adam prevailed. It was merely a likeness. And those of you who are often embattled in doctrinal and theological arguments will know there are many who would, and the Jehovah Witnesses being one of them, would like us to think that He was a God, a demiurge from the real true God. He was God. He is God. He's a sinless, spotless, perfect, uncontradictable, if that's a word, Son of God. He had no sin, knew no sin, never ever could sin. Let me try and get into the message. Notice very quickly these three things as we go through this passage very briefly this morning. Notice the threat then to this power that I've been describing to you. Notice how Paul starts it off. There is therefore now no condemnation. Romans, here's another outline for Romans 8 if you want it. Romans 8 starts with no condemnation. It ends with no separation. And there, in the middle of it all, there is no defeat. No defeat. You see, Romans 8 teaches us of the ongoing victory in the power of the Holy Spirit. He has might and He has right, and it is His life lived under the influence and power. One of the threats to God's children obtaining the power of the Holy Spirit is guilt and shame. Paul has proven over and over again in chapter 6 and in chapter 7 how often we fall flat on our faces. We're not able to meet the mark of the law, and we're not able to fulfill the law in our flesh. And when we try to do that, one of the things that happens is we become full of guilt and shame and distress. And then we convince ourselves to the point that we can never ever live the life that God has asked us to live and purposed us to live. That's why Paul says, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And then we just throw in the towel and find that there's no hope for me. Paul answered his own cry by saying this, thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 8 and verse, chapter 8 and verse 1 is the answer to his cry. There's no condemnation. Justification is that ground into which we are poured. We enjoy that dwelling, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are saved, folks. Have you got that? Saved. We are... Paul is a wee bit more emphatic. Condemnation, he says, no. Damnation, he says, no. Never. 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 That will never be, never change. That will always be our state. That's the worst that will ever be. We're on the ground of justification. I ask myself, well, why was Paul so emphatic? I realize that when you attempt to satisfy the righteous law of God, we become despondent and discouraged. Here's a wee verse for you. In Ephesians 5 and verse 23, it says this: Christ is the head of the church, the body, and is himself its saviour. You ever try to learn to swim? Hands up those of you who tried to learn to swim. Tried? Hands up those of you who learned and succeeded in swimming. Hands up those of you who tried to swim but never learned. I've had two sets of lessons. Once when I was down in Cork, and before I left Cork to go to, I was in Monaghan before I went to Cork. And they always told me, keep your head above water. And you know what I discovered as I thought about this? Your feet can be under the water as long as they like, but you'll not drown so long as your head's above the water. Your hands can be under the water as long as they like, but as long as your head's above the water, you'll never drown. What is Paul after saying? Christ is our head. Here's what Dr. S. Lewis Johnson says. It means we will never suffer the second death. We will never be damned in hell. We will never be lost. When we are in Christ, and if we are in Christ, for us to be lost, then Christ would have to be lost. And in Christ, for us to be damned, Christ would have to be damned. Here's what another commentator says. The Father does not condemn us. The Son does not condemn us. The Lord does not condemn us. The only thing that condemns us is our own flesh. John Wesley says, Christ forgives us completely. He frees us completely. He makes us righteous completely. He's the indispensable, irreplaceable, inimitable, whatever that word is, incomparable, unsinkable Savior. That's what he is. One of the wonderful things in the Old Testament is we have some wonderful illustrations, and the ark being one of them. Noah, and I believe, Philip, you preached on the ark one of the evenings. A global, what? Global warming. Wasn't global warming, was it? But the thing about the ark is that word pitch is atonement. The ark was pitched from within and without, and the Hebrew word for pitch is atonement. There's one window, which means Christ is the light of the world. There's one door. He says, I am the door. The ark was in the flood, but Noah was in the ark. Christ has faced the judgment for every one of us, and Noah landed safely on the other side of the flood. That's the threat. To think that we feel. Christ never feels. We're saved for time and for eternity. Notice very quickly the next few verses. The track for this power. The track for this power. It says there, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. I don't know many times I've read that so often in my life and couldn't understand what does that mean. Is anybody with me on that? What does that really mean? How do you get a handle on that? Well, in Christ's life, he was the second Adam. The first Adam failed. The second Adam prevailed. The first Adam faced temptation and fell flat on his face. The second Adam faced temptation and he stood above it. And by living above sin in his flesh. Now, he didn't have sinful nature. He could not have sinned. But he faced the same temptation. He faced the same insinuation, but he prevailed. And by his holy, righteous life, he condemned condemnation. He showed that in the flesh he could prevail against the devil's temptation. And it says in verse 4 that in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, if he had not been able to stand against sin, the righteous requirement of the law could not have been fulfilled. And he was victory over the power of he was victor over the power of sin and Satan. Here's what it says in Galatians 3:13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law by being made a curse for us. Or in other words, the only way that he could have overcome the enemy and the devil and the curse of the law is by living a righteous, holy life. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree, that the blessing, here's justification now, that the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus. And here's the power of the Spirit, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's how he did it. He was victorious over the power of the flesh, thus condemning sin, so we might enjoy forgiveness through him. And just to bring it to a conclusion this morning, because it's pretty heavy theology and I don't want to overdo it, look at verse 4, the thrust of this power. The thrust. Verse 4 says, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That's that new law that John Phillips speaks about. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Has anybody ever heard tell of H.C.G. Mew? He's a very, very old commentator of the Scriptures. Here's what he said of verse 4. And I'm going to quote you quite a lengthy phrase from his commentary on the book of Romans. Mule says, here we find the secret to the stint, to stint the strife. What does it mean to stint the strife? To turn the tide. Turn what tide? The tide of defeat and failure in verses in chapter 7 into victory in chapter 8. He says, here's the way how to walk and to please God in our justified life. Here's the way how not to be victims of the body or slaves of the flesh, but to do to death the body's practices in a continuous exercise of inward power and to walk after the Spirit. Here is the resource on which we may be ever joyfully paying the debt of such a walk, giving our redeeming Lord his due, the value of his purchase, even our willing, loving surrender in all the sufficient strength of the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. Or in other words, here is how we are able to give him value for his death and suffering, by living a life above sin, by living a life not according to the flesh, by living a life not according to the moral weaknesses that we are infested in, but by living a life allowing the Spirit of God to work in us and through us. H.C.G. Mule goes on to say this: the practical lesson of this is important for the Christian teacher and pastor. On the one hand, let him make very much of his instructions, public and private, of the revelation of the Spirit. Let him leave no room for doubt or oblivion in his hearers' minds about the absolute necessity of the fullness of the presence and power of the Holy One. If life is to be indeed Christian, Let him describe as boldly and as fully as the word describes it what life may be, must be, where that sacred fullness dwells. How assured and how happy within, how serviceable around, how pure, how free, and how strong, and how heavenly, and how practical, and how humble. Let him urge any who have yet to learn it all this in their own experience, claiming on their knees the mighty gift of God. Paul hinted at the indwelling power of the Spirit in Romans 5:5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost that is given unto us. And in Romans 7:6, he hints at the same. Because that is how we will get victory over the bad temper. That is how we will get victory over the bad desires. That is how we'll get victory over the temptations of life. By allowing the Holy Spirit to be the Holy Spirit and his power producing the life of Christ in us. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. God's people had been defeated. God's people had been bereft of life and power. God had called them with a holy calling. He had longed for them to be an illustration of the goodness and the grace and the power of God, to be a holy people amidst an unholy people. And here's what he said. After there are many failures, but this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts, and write it on their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbour and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. Ezekiel said the same thing in Ezekiel 11:18 and following. And when they come there, they shall remove from all its detestable things and all its abominations, and I will give them one heart and a new spirit, and I will put within them, I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people and I will be their God. They had up to this point been backsliding and falling away and going cold and indifferent. And God said, in the future I'm going to do something in their hearts that's going to give them power to live above the power of sin and above the power of the devil. And if they allow the Spirit of God to live and work in through them, they will be a people who will be truly honor, bring glory and honor to my name. Folks, what Mule was getting at, what Paul is getting at, what the Word of God gets at, and what our experience teaches us, you and I still have a problem with inbred sin. And we need the power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to live above the old fleshly desires, that we might truly be a people who walk in robes of righteousness. Think about it. Morality, integrity, honesty, decency, and reverence can never be legislated. Can it? These things can't be legislated. You can make as many rules as you like, but people are going to find a way to break them. Listen, in government they make new rules every day, but look at the mess that society's in. You can't legislate morality. You can't. Only the Holy Spirit empowering us can produce a life that brings glory and honor to Christ. And if you get nothing else from this message today, I'm telling you that the word, that I would long and pray that you get this. We cannot live God's standard apart from the Holy Spirit. Can't be done. Nor can you live as a Christian, or how a Christian ought to live, apart from the Holy Spirit. Justification is the foundation on which God begins to build our lives. God says, be ye holy, for I am holy. I love that little song, "Live out thy life within me, O Jesus, King of Kings." So what is this new law that we'll be looking into as we go through the Romans 8? The new law of love. Romans 5:5. A law which he writes on our hearts, the Holy Spirit dominating and domineering every attitude and every aspect of our lives. Giving us a love for what? A love for God. A love for God that makes us question ourselves as to every action and every attitude we hold. A love for holy living. We have a love today for pleasure, leisure, for experiences of life. But God wants us to have a love for holy living. I ask myself, have I got a love for holy living? Do I want to live holy life? Do I want to live a life that's honoring and glorifying to God? He, the Holy Spirit, begins to reproduce the life of Christ through us. And he loved holiness, righteousness, godliness, moral integrity. A love for living right. A love for the lost. I was delighted. I was talking to Mark earlier. He said, you know, I had 6 out on the doors last week. He said, the greatest week out evangelizing. A love for the lost. The hymn writer says, a love like thine, a love divine, a love for high and low. On me, dear Lord, a love like this bestow. Only the Holy Ghost dwelling within can do it. And I finish with one of the first books of the Bible, Genesis 2. For this is how we started. This is how humanity started. In Genesis 2 and 7 it says, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. That's what it means to be born again. That's what it means when it says that we live in the power of, he lives in the power of an endless life. We were created for this life. We first existed with this life within us, and we were meant to live with this power flowing through us. So in Romans 8, you're going to be invited to come to that great ocean, that resource that God has for us. And from Romans 8 will flow the life that God has intended us to live for his glory. Let's bow together in prayer and let's pray. Our Father, we bow to your sovereignty, we bow to your glory, your lordship, and say, Lord, these are wonderful truths that we do not have the full ability to fully express their import. But we ask, Lord, that you will whet our appetite for these great concepts, these great precepts, these great truths which you have given to the church, that we might indeed have that victory in life that God so longs us to have. Bless your truth to our hearts, we pray. Grant us, Lord, to know that you have your very best for each one of us, and that we may drink of this fountain that never runs dry. We ask your blessing upon us now as we meditate upon these truths. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Rebecca and Kate are going to come now and lead us in the last song. Thy Holy Spirit, Lord, alone can turn our hearts from sin.